As we come for today to the second part of a message that I preached a few weeks ago in connection to Peter's second sermon that he preached to his Jewish audience in order to explain how the man who sat at the gate, who was crippled, the gate called Beautiful, how this man was healed. As we come to consider this passage again, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. As we come for today to consider the theme of the call to respond to the message of life. Acts chapter 3, I'll read from verse 11 to verse 19. Acts chapter 3, at verse 11, Luke writes the following words. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your fathers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you again for the glorious opportunity that we have this day to come and worship you in the beauty of holiness. And we know, O God, that there is no holiness in us at all. To grant us this grand access into your presence. For that holiness must come from outside of ourselves. It must be a foreign holiness, a foreign and alien righteousness. And we thank you, O God, that having believed upon your Son, his perfect life has been imputed to our account, so that this day we are thoroughly accepted in the beloved Son of God alone. And we thank you, O God, that he grants us access into your presence. Lord Jesus, we thank you that all by yourself you've given us everything to be commended to your Father in heaven. We rest in your work. We rest in your person. We glory in your great grace. And our Father, this day as we come and continue to come to worship you, we ask, O God, that you would bless us. We pray, O God, that you would attend all that is said and done by the mighty Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. O God, that you would quicken us, that you would enable us to understand the word of truth aright, and that we would live according to that word in every area of life. Lord, give us grace then, we pray. We ask now that you would rend the heavens, and that you would speak to us from your own holy and blessed word. We ask all these things in that worthy and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was a pastor, Albert N. Martin, who many of us here in this place know very well, who ministered at the Reformed Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey for over 40 years, who said in his pastoral theology lectures the following words, quote, "The heart of Reformed, experimental, Biblical preaching is the application of the truth to the hearers. Pastor Martin said, quote, "Faithful, Christ-centered exposition, if it is to be truly biblical, must address the thinking, the behavior patterns, the affections, the consciences, and the wills of those who hear you when you preach." And this is because general sermons that are preached to everyone without application are in fact sermons which are preached to no one. Now, dear brothers and sisters of Grace Community Baptist Church, if you were ever to check church history, you would see that right in line with what Pastor Martin said, the kind of sermons that were most are owned by God, most used by Him for His own glory and praise and for the salvation of sinners, were in fact those types of sermons which were filled with personal applications to the hearers. If, for example, you were to read the sermons of John Calvin, Martin Luther, and the Puritans after them, if, for example, you were to read Edwards, Whitfield, Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, Lloyd Jones, and the alike, you would see that their hearers were very much made to feel the truths that were being set before them as those truths were warmly and strongly pressed to their consciences. Now, we might wonder where those useful servants of old got the idea that the Bible should, in fact, be preached with searching, heartwarming application. We might wonder where they came up with the concept that their audiences should be pressed, should be made to feel the import of all that was just opened up to them. Why do such a thing? Why entreat men in this way so as to call them to respond to the message at hand? Well, dear ones, the answer to the question quite plainly is that they did this because this is exactly how people preached in the Bible. They did this because in Scripture they saw from the prophets of old, from Jesus Christ Himself, and from His own apostles, that these individuals proclaimed the Word of God very pointedly and powerfully, plainly calling all who were before them to immediately respond to all that they just heard. Now, it is this type of applicatory preaching that we have a set before us in our passage for this afternoon. Here, as Peter on this occasion explained to his Jewish audience that God healed the lame man by the power of the exalted Christ, who in fact was God's messianic servant, as we saw a few weeks ago, he now called this audience to personally respond to that truth. He called them to act immediately in light of the fact of who Jesus Christ was. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what we have before us in this passage, in these particular words, is absolutely important for us to grasp. Here, as Peter demanded his crowd to respond what he had just preached to them, he says words that are vital for us to understand, and I say this because his words teach us about sin and salvation, and they also teach us about the glories of the gospel and the benefits that come to those who receive this gospel by God's great workings in their hearts. Here is Peter, continues his message to Israel. He gives them much to think on and much to respond to. And as he does, I ask you to notice with me first in verse 17, his proclamation. His proclamation, having called these people to account, as I read in the opening, having called them to account, for their horrible crime of denying the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of Pilate, even when Pilate was willing to let him go, as Peter says in verse 13 of this chapter, and having said to them that they rejected the holy and the just one, so that a murderer could be granted to them instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle continues his sermon, he does so now by transitioning his speaking, as it were, to now speak to the nation quite tenderly, saying that although, in fact, they were guilty for what they had done, note the language now, verse 17, yet now, brethren, notice the tone change, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, I do trust that you see, in fact, that there is a change of a tone somewhat in Peter's language here as he speaks to the people. He says, you did it ignorantly, as did your rulers. That is to say, your fathers, those there in Israel, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, there's a bit of a tone change here with Peter prior to these words. Peter was very strong in his language to them, and rightly so, of course. However, here he takes a different tone, addressing them now as brethren for the very first time in this message, as opposed to what he said to them in verse 12, namely, when he addressed them as men of Israel. And yet now, brethren, that is to say, countrymen after the flesh, comrades, contemporaries, he says to them, I realize that what you did in consenting to Christ's death, you did in ignorance. Literally, you did according to ignorance. There's a coming alongside of Peter here to those fellow Jewish people in front of him. But what exactly does Peter mean here when he says that I know that you did it? That is to say, put Christ to death in ignorance. What does he mean that they did it in ignorance, especially in light of the fact that all that Jesus said and did throughout his ministry, by his miracles and his great sermons, clearly identified him as God's Messiah according to the scriptures? Well, friends, the answer to the question is that unfortunately the nation of Israel at that time, much like the nation of Israel today, they were very much ignorant of the Bible. They did it in ignorance because they did not know what Scripture plainly talked about the coming one. You see, while in fact Israel was full of knowledge concerning the traditions of the elders, concerning what the rabbis had taught in their day, still in all, as the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. They didn't know their Bibles. You're mistaken, you're wrong concerning that book that you read all the time. And so, dear brothers and sisters, just like the two men who were on the road to Emmaus, the Jewish nation also, they were very slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Although, in fact, they should have known these things. Again, Jesus said to them, you constantly read the Scriptures. You're always reading them. But he says, if you read them with a believing heart, you would know that they, in fact, testify about me. You're constantly reading the Scriptures. He says, but in the Scriptures, they speak of me, although they should have known who Jesus was, based upon the plain testimony of the Bible. Sadly, they didn't. And so again, in light of this, Peter, as it were, comes alongside of them with a broken heart and says, I know that you did it in ignorance. I know that your eyes were blinded, even though you had a Bible in your own hand. I realize that you did it without a full knowledge of who this glorious person really is. Here Peter pauses in this powerful sermon, and he was kind to them. And yes, there will be an application in this regard at the end of the message. Peter, as Lloyd-Jones rightly says, quote, was sorry for them, saying in effect that when you shouted out concerning Jesus, away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him, I know that you did it in ignorance. You didn't fully grasp who he was in truth. And so simply stated, Peter here says to his brethren, I understand that what you did concerning Jesus, you did. You consented to his death. You manipulated the whole situation so as to bring him to Pilate. You all cried out that he was guilty. I know that you did it not fully realizing that he was God's anointed Messiah. And perhaps this is why the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cried out to his Father saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, of course, in light of these things, we need to ask the important question, which is, does any of this make the Jewish people less accountable to God for their crime against Christ? We need to ask, does this make the Jewish rulers, again, who Peter refers to in the second part of this verse, who consented to crucifying the Lord of glory, does it make them any less culpable for their crime against the Savior? Well, friends, the answer to the question is no. You see, the point is, we must never forget that biblically speaking, ignorance does not equal innocence. And so just because, for example, a person might murder someone and not really know that murder is wrong, although it is written on their hearts, thou shalt not kill, the fact of the matter is, murder is wrong, and all such individuals are accountable to God for that crime. Now, having said this, and listen closely, having said this, could it be that while not at all excusing the sin of ignorance, that such ignorance could cause God Almighty to be more merciful to a person when he judges them? Could it be? Well, personally, I think the answer is yes. It could be. And I say this because of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. There in that passage, many of you might be familiar with it, but there the Apostle Paul says, quote, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent and arrogant man, I obtained mercy. Why, Paul? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, having said that, we must still be clear, dear congregation, and always remember that ignorance does not excuse a sinner of their sins. Hence, Peter has been laying out line upon line, line upon line, line upon line. You're guilty. Denied, denied, denied. You are guilty. You're accountable to God. Ignorance does not remove the sinner's guilt, the sinner's culpability before God Almighty. You've denied the just and the holy one. You're guilty before God. And then, of course, Peter proves this fact even further when in verse 19 he calls the people to repent of their wicked sins so that they might be forgiven by God. And so come with me secondly now to consider in verse 18 the prophecies. The prophecies. Having spoken of what the Jews and their leaders did, without completely knowing that Jesus was their Messiah, so they put him to death, we might wonder what God's awareness was in this whole situation. Now, you did that ignorantly, but what was God's awareness concerning the putting of Christ to death in this situation? Surely, again, the people acted out of ignorance in what they did. However, in contrasting them to God, Peter now says that God acted in the event of Christ being put to death with complete knowledge, yes, even foreknowledge, to be exact. Note the language, verse 18, Peter says here, but, there's the contrast. In contrast to your ignorance, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he, that is God, has thus fulfilled. Now, what God had foretold, that is to say, announced through the mouth of the prophets prior to this event, was that which the prophets were saying all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, through types and shadows and even specific references, that in fact Christ the Messiah would be put to death, and this on account of our sins. You see, dear friends, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, God was revealing to his people through the united voice of all the prophets. As Peter says here, the one mouth, as it were, of the Old Testament was saying that Christ would die. That's what Peter means here when he says all the prophets. This was the loud cry, the unified voice that a Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and this one would be the sin-bearing substitute of his people. Jesus would in fact be our scapegoat, who would take our sins upon himself and take them away forever and ever. Now, what scriptures specifically in the Old Testament highlight this fact concerning Jesus? Well, there are many. And so, for example, if you're taking notes there in Exodus 12 and verse 5, Jesus is predicted by way of type. He's predicted. He's portrayed as the Lamb of God who would be slain for sinners. He would be the one that would be without spot or blemish or any such thing. That's how the Lamb was to be there in that passage. So that whoever had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their homes, the angel of death would pass by. It was through the Lamb, his blood shed, his sacrifice, that the people would be delivered from death. And of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who delivers from death. Also in this regard, in Psalm 22, that royal psalm of King David of old, there in that psalm, our Lord is described as the one who would be crucified, having his hands and his feet pierced, crying out to his Father in heaven, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What an amazing psalm that is. Line 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? David's the author. And then he goes on to say again, I was pierced through, and my garments would be sold. And the whole scene is described. The whole picture of Calvary, hundreds of years before it happened. The crucifixion of God's anointed one. Additionally, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus is clearly predicted as the one who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be put upon him. And by his stripes, all that he bore on our behalf, through what happened to him, we would be healed. And then in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, our Lord Jesus is called the Messiah. He's predicted as the Messiah. And Daniel says of the Messiah that he will, quote, be cut off, but not for himself. Oh, well, who would he be cut off for? Others. He would be cut off for his people. Now, friends, many other scriptures could be added to this noteworthy list. We could consider such passages as Zechariah 12 and verse 10, Zechariah 13 and verse 7, Isaiah 49 and verse 7, Psalm 69 and verse 9. But these passages should suffice. And so, even though the Jews did not fully grasp this concept of a suffering Messiah, because, of course, they thought that he was only going to be some earthly political ruler, and even though the thought, the very thought of a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to them, for as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the Jews, this matter of preaching Christ is a stumbling block. They can't get over it. They can't put their minds fully around it. Friends, I say, even though this is what was true of them. This is what Scripture plainly taught about the coming one. The point is, the Messiah of God, the seed of the woman, would in fact come in the fullness of time and die for our sins. He would take the judgment of God, which was due us, on Himself, in our place, on our behalf, so that through His death, we might go free. And that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus cried out on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on the cross, He had our sins upon Him. And the Father forsook Him so that all who trust in Him could be received. Someone had to be forsaken. Someone had to be punished. The Father turned His face from His Son so that based upon all that He did for us, He might look to us. What a glorious thought. What a beautiful reality. But dear ones, this was God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan in the covenant of redemption, whereby the Father said to the Son, I give you a people, and you're going to go die for these people. And Jesus willingly accepted the terms of that covenant and said, I will go. Lo, I will go. And Jesus came into the world, and on the cross of Calvary, He accomplished our redemption in full. Now, having mentioned these specific texts concerning the prediction of Christ's death, notice with me at the end of 18 again, 18b, that Peter says that He, again, at that particular time, God the Father, He's the one in view, all these things concerning Jesus, right now, He has thus fulfilled. And so we ask the question, what was the specific means through which the death of Christ, according to the Old Testament prophecies, would come to pass? Well, beloved, Peter's been speaking about the means through which this would come to pass. And the means was the sinful actions of the Jewish nation. And so you see, without at all excusing what the people did concerning Jesus, Peter sets forth in these words an absolutely amazing reality. An astounding thought, namely that God Himself overruled the wicked crime of the Jewish people against His Son, and He did this by using their crime of crucifying Him to bring about His own holy purposes and the salvation of His elect people. And so you see, while what the Jews did against our Lord was that which came from their own fallen and polluted hearts, nonetheless, our great God used their sin sinlessly to His own holy ends, so that, to use the language of Joseph in the book of Genesis, what the people meant for evil, God meant for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, the salvation of many people. Now, try to get your heads around that. I mean, think of it, brethren. Our God is so great, so glorious, so sovereign, so unmatched, so magnificent, that He used the blameworthy ignorance of the Jews in order to carry out His eternal plan of redemption. He's so remarkable that He used their ghastly mistake so as to bring about the greatest marvel in history, That is to say, the salvation of our never-dying souls through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, I say, think about that. Marvel in God's great wisdom. And now you know why the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 11, after he goes through all that God has done concerning the salvation of the Gentiles and the cutting off of the one people and the engrafting of the other, as Paul talks about election and then a reprobation and all those magnificent things concerning how we get saved, what does Paul say at the end of all of those things? Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. As Paul contemplated all the various pieces and how God decided to do what He decided to do, he just throws his hands up and says, wow, how unsearchable. His ways are past tracing out. And then Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who was first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him. Why do you say all these things, Paul? For of Him, that is God, and through Him, that is God, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, brethren, I say, what a great and glorious God we serve. Truly, there is none like Him. There is none who can stay His hand nor say, what have you done? And so, having seen them, the proclamation to the Jews, repent! Nope, not yet, I'm sorry. To the Jews, you did it in ignorance. And the prophecies of God, which spoke of the Lord's death, of who the Jews crucified with lawless hands, putting Him to death, and yet was delivered up by the determined purpose of foreknowledge of God. As Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 23, come with me now, thirdly, to note specifically in verse 19, the plea from Peter. Here's the call to repent. The plea from Peter. Having presented to the people their wickedness, their wicked deeds of killing Christ, Peter now makes his direct application and appeal to them. And as he does, notice this again. He says, in view of all that they did against God's Son, here's the call, repent, therefore. Repent in light of this. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, quite plainly, that Peter here called the people before him to repent was a good thing, right? It was good and right in light of all that they had done concerning the Savior. The word repent here, the verb is not a suggestion, it's a command. And literally it means to change your mind. Specifically in this context, change your mind concerning your thoughts of Jesus. You thought He was just a foolish carpenter. You thought that He was a drunkard. You thought that He was a troublemaker. Repent! Change your thoughts regarding Him. Here Peter calls them not merely to feel sorry for what they did. And notice also he doesn't call them to penance. He calls them to repentance, not penance. Another unscriptural practice of the Roman Catholic Church. He calls them to live, again, as the word repent tells us, in a completely different way concerning Christ. Because true repentance is always seen in a change of direction of life from how a person used to live. My dear ones, in the biblical sense, repentance is a complete turning around from one's former life. It is a person laying down their weapons of warfare against God, surrendering to Him unconditionally with a full purpose to do what's right before Him in every area of life. That's what repentance is. Repent. Turn. Change your thinking. Change the direction of your feet. You were going this way. Do a 180. Now head this way. But not only does Peter call them to repent of their sins, but he says next, to be converted. To be converted. Now we can read that and think, oh, it means be saved. In a sense it does, but in a sense it doesn't. I hear the word that is being used here also means to turn. That's what it means. And so what Peter is saying here, turn from your sins and turn to Christ by faith and be saved. This is the positive side of what he says. Repent, the negative side. Repent and be converted. Repent and turn. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he spoke about faith earlier in verse 16 of this chapter. So here again you have these twin graces. Repent and believe. Paul preached in Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. John the Baptist preached, repent. And then in the passage we read today, Paul said, but he told you to believe on the one who was to come after him. Repent and believe the gospel. But here we ask the important question. If in fact these people did this, if in fact they turned from their sins and placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross as a sacrifice for their sins, if in fact they did this, would any good come to them? I mean, listen closely. Could it really be possible that mercy, pardon, grace, and forgiveness could be extended from God to them? Could anything good come from God to people who murdered His own Son? Any grace, any pardon, any mercy for such sinners as these, who perhaps committed the worst crime that anyone could ever commit? Could anything good come from God to them? Oh, beloved, the answer is yes. Absolutely. The answer is, even for the worst of sinners, even for the chief of sinners, regardless of what we've done, regardless of how sinful, regardless of how many times we've done it, it matters not. But if a person comes to God, turning from their sins, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, He Himself makes two glorious promises to everyone in this category. Two wonderful things are promised to such individuals. And so first, note again in 19b what Peter says. He says, repent, turn from your sins, and be converted. Turn to Christ. Why, Peter? Here you go, underscore it. That your sins may be blotted out. What an amazing statement. That your sins may be blotted out. Even our sin of killing God's Son? Yes, indeed. Even that sin, even that heinous, wicked, crying. And here, as I wrote in my notes, we have the first sense of God's heavenly breeze being sent upon these poor sinners. I mean, Peter had the heat turned up prior to this point. And again, rightly so. But here's a heavenly breeze. Here Peter gives them great hope, because he says to them that if you turn from your sin against God and place your faith in Christ, the result would be that your sins, all of them, even this sin, would be totally removed. And I say this because that's exactly what the verb blotted out means here in our passage. Interestingly, some say that this word here is an old metaphor that was borrowed principally from wiping off oil from any surface. Hence, it means to completely erase. Spurgeon himself says that this word was used by Oriental merchants who kept their accounts on little tablets of wax, and on these tablets of wax they had indented marks on it, which recorded the debts of others. And when those debts were paid in full, then the merchant would take the blunt end of the pencil and flatten down the wax. And thus the entire account completely disappeared. And so, friends, the point in the illustration is quite plain. Peter says to these people that when you turn from your sins and you cast your soul upon a gracious God who sent His Son into the world to die for your sins, all of your guilt will be completely purged out once for all time in the courtroom of heaven. He says that their bad record would be totally wiped away, and this because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. All sin. And so again I say, dear friends, what a glorious promise this is. Repent, be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. Once they're done with those sins and want Jesus Christ, once they say, I want to follow this one, God says, as far as the east is from the west, I will remove all of your sins from you. He says, I will cancel them out. And this is God's gracious promise to every sinner here this day who doesn't know Him. You come to God, owning your sins, repenting of them, saying, oh Christ, forgive me, wash me. You suffered and died for me. Oh, Lord, make me new. Cancel out my debt. Clear my record before your Father in heaven and give me a new heart on earth to live after you, to love you, and to follow you. And He will do it. God Almighty will wipe our entire slate clean before Him if we come to Christ. And yet, there's still more that Peter goes on to say. You see, he's not done. And so he goes on with the second promise, more good news, 19c. Because he says that if we repent and turn to Jesus by faith for pardon, not only will God blot out all of our sins in an instant, but he also says, note the language, that times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord. And this is because God Himself is the source of it. Now, what exactly does this matter of times of refreshing coming from God, the author of it, exactly mean? Well, the word here, refreshing, signifies quite literally a cooling after intense heat, which again in this context makes perfect sense. The word carries the idea of a recovery from exhaustion of labor. And so personally, I believe that what is being spoken of here is that spiritual refreshment of soul that God gives to all of His children after He saves them by His great and wonderful grace. You see, friends, before we were saved, we were spiritually dry. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We were parched, and we needed the waters of eternal life to flood and fill our souls. And this is exactly what happened when God saved us. He brought, through the gospel, through Christ, times of refreshment. Did he not? We were weary and heavy laden. We were burdened with our guilt. And God came with an outstretched arm and said, "Be forgiven." And we were forgiven. He says, "I've blotted out all of your sins," and then we receive by His great grace gospel rest, gospel peace, and gospel pardon. Through the gospel, Jesus came, He restored us. He refreshed our souls. Just as Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 4, so also to us. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." That's what Peter's speaking of here. Times of refreshment. And when I come back to the sermon to work our way through, I'll also show you another way that Peter might be connecting that with verse 20 and following. But for now, at least at bare minimum, I believe that's what he is saying. And so, friends, to sum up the matter, it is this: true biblical repentance and faith in Christ always equals remission of sin. If you repent, turn from your sins, trust in what Jesus has done, God will forgive you. Once for all time. And true biblical repentance, which equals remission of sins, always equals spiritual refreshment, spiritual renewal, spiritual rejoicing and restoration to God. Repentance, remission, refreshment, renewal, rejoicing, and restoration to God. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to know Jesus Christ, our Lord? Now, you have to be kidding me. The world can't produce these things, my dear friends. But this is what we get in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to serve Jesus. Despite the heartaches that we have to face in the world, despite the narrow road living that we must daily traverse, despite rejection and persecution, it is great to be a Christian. The most wonderful thing in all the world, to know God. This is what comes to the one who turns from their sins to God. This is what comes to those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. And so, having considered these things from the Apostle Peter as he's issued his appeal and application to his Jewish audience to repent, therefore, what applications can we take for ourselves, having considered these next three verses in his excellent sermon? What do we learn from these considerations for today? Well, three things for us who are Christians. And so, first, something in connection to preaching. I've got to say something in connection to preaching. It's what I do. We should learn from the sermons in Scripture. We should learn from them. Three things. Again, first, something in connection to preaching. And under this heading, I say two things. And the first is, dear brothers and sisters, we must remember always that real biblical preaching, especially evangelistic preaching, as it is here in this context, is always to include a call for people to repent of their sins. This is evangelistic preaching par excellence. Now, sadly, this matter of repentance is a missing note in today's evangelistic preaching. Today, it's as if all we hear of is grace, 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 and more of grace. And faith, 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 and more of faith. And it's great to hear about grace and faith. But sometimes we can become hyper with our grace note or hyper with our faith note. Yes, let's sound grace, 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 because it's all of grace from beginning to end. And it's all of faith alone, in Christ alone. But Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, unless you repent, you will perish. And so, as I said, dear brothers and sisters, repentance and faith are twin graces, as the Puritan Thomas Watson said. They are two sides of the same coin. And you can't just say, believe, 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 without saying, turn, turn, turn. Repent and believe the gospel. I mean, you think again about God's spokesman in the scripture. I mentioned them in the outset of the message. John the Baptist, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Paul, Malachi. Again, Peter here and the alike. They preached repentance toward God, the offended party, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of God who died on our behalf. And so, dear friends, whenever we call sinners to Christ, come to Christ by faith and faith alone, don't forget to tell them, you must break with your sin. You must repent. Whether publicly or privately, in all of our interactions with people, we must remember, listen closely, that the ultimate goal of sharing the gospel is not merely the delivering of information, but rather it is that people would respond to that information in repentance and faith. We're not just communicating ideas to people. We want them to respond. People say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. Oh, it's Jesus' best sermon. We should live by the Sermon on the Mount. He just said a whole bunch of good things. Yeah, that's great. He did. But how did he end that sermon? Oh, he ended that sermon this way. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the very nice things I've been saying that you really like, that would later, you know, go on your bumper stickers and in your holiday cards, etc. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, or does do them, I'll liken him to a man who built his house upon a rock. And when the storm came and beat against that house, it was good for that house. It stood up because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him to a foolish man who has built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Point, repent, and believe the gospel. Don't take my words out of context, because all of them had a bite to them. And so again, we're not just communicating nice ideas. My friend, unless you turn, you'll perish. Unless you break with your fornication, your idolatry, your homosexuality, your lesbianism, you name it, your alcoholism, you're going to hell. I don't know how else to say it, but unless you turn, you're going to burn. I don't know how else to say it. And we must say it, brethren. But how should we say it? Hence the second part of my heading under this first point. Friends, we must see here that in all of our delivery of the message to repent, that we are not to do this in a heartless fashion in our addresses to men. The point is, beloved, our ministries to people, privately or publicly, are not to be heavy-handed. We're not to be hellfire and brimstone preachers who don't weep for sinners that they would turn and be saved. A Spurgeon said, if men must go to hell, let them go over our bodies. Let's jump in the way so that they'll stop. Let's plead with them. You heard Lawson when he said, one time Whitfield was preaching open air, And of course, Whitfield would just cry all the time as he's pleading with men to turn or burn. And someone came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, but why are you weeping all the time?" And he said, "Because you won't weep for yourselves. Someone's got to weep here. Jesus wept here." So friends, we are to speak the truth. I'm not saying we're not. But Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Oh, you said, but Jesus was real fiery. And he called them out saying, "Woe to you, woe to you." That doesn't sound too fiery to me, too soft to me. Well, look, when you're without sin and you could stand before sinners, then you speak to them like that. Jesus can say, "Woe to you." And we can say to men, "Woe to you if you don't break from your sin. Woe to you if you continue in that lifestyle." However, we must also come alongside them as fellow sinners saying, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." The point is, we don't stand above men in our proclamations. We stand alongside of them. I realize that you're bound in your sins. I know what it's like. I've been there. You see, there's a relating to the sinner. There's a concession by Peter here. You say, "Peter, you're getting soft in your old age. I mean, man, you fired it out." And then you say, "Yet I know you did it in ignorance." I mean, what's that? It's Peter coming alongside the sinner as a fellow sinner, saying, "I love you and I want you saved. I really want you saved." Sin is only pleasurable for a season. And I know what that's like. Now, isn't it striking that how Peter talked about how they denied the Lord, even in the presence of Pilate, who was willing to let him go? Huh, it was just 5 weeks ago when Peter was denying him as well. Maybe that's the point of my application. You denied him and what you did. Yeah, I get it, but I denied him as a believer 5 weeks ago. That's my point, brethren. Let it sink deep within you. Let's preach repentance, but let's do it with broken hearts. Second, we have from what we've considered today in our verse an application about our own need to repent as God's people. How can I possibly preach this message as if it's for those out there and not for us in here? No, we need to repent of our own sins, dear friends. You see, repentance is not just, "Oh, I repented when I first believed 25 years ago. It's all good with me." No, repentance is ongoing for the child of God. He or she continues to repent all the way till they get to glory. Why? Because it's all the way till we get to glory that we have remaining sin. And so I ask you, dear one in this place, do you repent of your sins daily before God? Let me ask you, when's the last time you repented of your sin before God? Of pride and lust and covetousness. When you were not holy, when you spoke meanly to your wife or to your husband or to your children. When was the last time you owned sin? Christians still sin. So that they cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man, not that I was, but that I am." Do you say that? And you know what, Christian? Good test to see if you're really in the faith. If you don't say that, it's probably that you're not in the faith. Because dead people don't even realize their sinfulness oftentimes, because they're so stupefied by the devil and their own sins. "I'm fine. I got no sin." But once a person is saved, they realize now that they're a sinner before God. Because when they look in again, as Paul did in Romans 7, "As a believer, the good that I would, that I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do." There's something very perplexing going on me, within me rather. I don't know what it is. It's called being a child of God. It's called the flesh wrestling against the spirit. And these two, as Paul says in Galatians, are contrary one to another. It's this great battle within. Do you know anything about battle, dear professing Christian? Or are the notions of repentance and sin just these kind of nice little theological terms out there? I tell you, if you know them, you'll say like Paul in the book of Corinthians, "I die daily." And I believe daily Paul was dying to self, dying to sin, dying to all that he was, so that Christ might live through him. What sin you need to repent of today, dear Christian? What is it? I call you to repent of that sin. Turn from it. Why? So that you, just like every other sinner the first time they come to Christ, might receive times of refreshment from the Lord. You see, as Christians, God will never let his people sin successfully. To quote Spurgeon again, he won't let us sin successfully. His hand will be upon us if we're really his people. That's a horrible thing. So what do you do to as it were, get out of God's displeasure in that time as he chastens you? Because he loves you. For those whom he loves, he chastens. What do you do? Repent and come to Christ by faith afresh. Oh Lord, forgive me for that lust, for that covetousness, for that anger within, for that pride. Wash me. And so I say, although a Christian's union can never be broken with God, his communion can. So repent, Christian, of any sin in your life, anything you're entertaining right now, you know is not right. In the theater of your own conscience, you know it's got to go. Send it away now. Turn from it now. Whatever it might be. And know times of refreshment from the Lord. Thirdly, then, for us who are Christians, not only a word about real preaching and our need to repent, but lastly, a word about our need to rejoice. To rejoice. And I say this, dear friends, because God himself, because of the dying of Christ in our place, has completely blotted out our sins once for all time. According to Micah 7 and verse 19, God has cast all of our sins from him. He has thrown them into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered anymore. All done away with because of Christ. You say, so why confess my sin? Because again, as I said, although your union with Christ can never be broken, your communion can be. And therefore, we don't play with sin as Christians. We turn from it. But God legally and judiciously has canceled out all of our guilt before his throne in heaven. Paul could say in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. No condemnation. Christ absorbed all of our condemnation in his own holy soul. To the end that we would stand before his Father accepted, and all of our sins would be completely wiped out once for all time. As I said earlier, it is a great thing to be a true Christian, to know God, to have his Spirit, to know that if you die today, you go to be with him who is the lover of your soul, to know that having saved us, he will keep us saved to the end. Does this make you happy, dear Christian? I hope it does. These are just gospel goodies for God's people. This is the reality of his word. These are the things that should delight our souls. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. Well, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but that you must repent of your sins? You must turn from them. You may be ignorant of all the sins that you've committed before God. Sparring Peter's language here. You might be ignorant of those sins. As I said a few moments ago, you might be even ignorant that you're a sinner. Because the devil blinds us. And the world tells us, you're good. You're okay. You've never murdered anyone, right? My friend, if you've told one lie, you're going to hell forever and ever. That's how holy God is. Let me just make it real plain for you. Jesus said all liars will have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Let me just help you. The God of the Bible says you break one of his commandments, you've broken them all, and you go to hell forever and ever. If he didn't send you to hell forever and ever, he would be unjust. He's so just. He's so right-angled. He's so strict. So inflexible. He says the soul that sins, it will die. You're going to hell today apart from Jesus Christ unless you repent and believe. I can't say it any other way. You must repent. You're not a good person. You're a good person apart from this book. Open this book, you're going to see something. There's none that's good, no, not one. The only good one is Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he died for those who weren't good, like yourself. And he gave his sinless life as a substitute for your sins, for every sinner who trusts in him alone for salvation, so that they would be saved, delivered from God's wrath. Why? Because he took it himself. When I place my faith in him, God accepts his death as my death. He paid my debt in full. When I trust in him, God charges to my account a clean slate, paid in full. My dear non-Christian, unless you repent, you will perish. And so today I call you to repent, to turn from your sins. There should be no one here who's not saved, who's on the fence, as it were. You know, sometimes people say, I'm a seeker. I'm a seeker. How long are you seeking? I'm a seeker. I'm trying to consider these things. That's good. There's a time to seek, as it were. There's a time to consider. God says, come now, let us reason together. There's a time for that. But there's also a time to repent and believe. And that time is now. That time is today. Can you imagine leaving here? And I don't say this as a scare tactic. I'm not a scare tactic kind of guy. But if you left this place and were killed, car accident, in front, whatever. Think about it. You would go to hell with all that knowledge in your head. And you would be an eternal monument of God's wrath. Because although you were a seeker, although you were learning, you never came to the crucial point of repenting and believing. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I don't want anyone here to go to hell. Not on my account, because I didn't plead with you. Not that I didn't warn you that hell is real and that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Today, if you hear his voice, my dear friend, don't harden your heart. Don't say, oh, I've got another sermon next week to hear. I really don't need to repent. You do. I don't really need to turn. You do. Again, the verb is an imperative. Repent now. Repent today. Repent here. You might not have tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, my friend, today, now, here in this room, young people, teens, older people, turn and live now, this day. For another day may not be promised to you. Let's pray. Father, we beg you that you would grant repentance and faith. For these are gifts from your hand alone. Sinners can't work up these graces in and of themselves. But you can give repentance and you can give faith. Lord, that you would do it for your own namesake and for your own glory. Make some people this day Christians in this very room, and sanctify your beloved people. Father, get glory to your own holy name. We ask all these things through the glorious and risen Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.